Romans chapter 6 is where we're at. Get rid of my mint so I'm not distracting. Romans chapter 6, great chapter. It's kind of a transition here. In the first five chapters, Paul stressed justification by faith. Justification meaning just as if I'd never sinned, how you can be, in God's eyes, just as if you'd never sinned. In chapter 6, for the next couple chapters, he's going to move from justification to sanctification, which is the more, I guess, holy living. In the first five chapters, he made the case that we were dead in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6 through 8, he's going to make the case that we should be dead to sin now that we've been born again. And in the first five chapters, he talked about being free by justification, free from the penalty of sin. Chapter 6, he starts talking about being free from the power of sin. Last chapter, chapter 5, he made a big point of letting us know that death by sin came through one person. That sin certainly causes death, but everybody died because of Adam's sin. You sin because you're a sinner, but you're not a sinner because you sin. You're a sinner because you're descended from Adam, and he sinned and passed it on. You remember in the beginning it said that God created man in his own image and likeness, but then Adam bombed out in the garden and had a very simple set of rules. You can have everything but the one. Happened to be a tree. Could have been anything. You could have had everything but the carpet tax, and he'd have chose the carpet tax because that's what's in our nature. And he was, again, created perfect. He was in a perfect environment, and he didn't come from a screwed-up family, and yet still he managed to make the wrong choice. And as a result, it passed on down that sin and death is passed from father to son. It says in Genesis chapter 5, this is the first three verses, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam was created, but then he sinned. It says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. And called his name Seth. Unfortunately, that likeness and that image was a fallen one at that point, and that's what's happened all the way down the line. The good thing about that, and it's what Paul made a point of in Romans chapter 5, is that since death came as a result of one man's sin, life could come as the result of one man's obedience. And he makes the point that through Christ's obedience, we can have life. And so, kind of ended the last couple verses of chapter 5, starting in verse 19, say this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, sin and death entered through one man, but much more life through Christ. And he said, if sin will abound, grace will much more abound, grace to cover that sin. So then he starts answering some natural questions that will come up, questions that you've probably heard, maybe in a little different form. But he starts out in chapter 6 saying, what shall we say then, since grace abounded because sin abounded? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If me being a sinner and practicing sin makes grace abound, shouldn't I sin all I can so that we can have all kinds of grace? Isn't that a good thing? And that's a question a lot of people have. In fact, a lot of people are really worried about preaching the idea of grace because it's a dangerous doctrine, because then you'll have people just sinning all over the place. They need some rules, because if they don't have rules, they're going to get out of hand. This grace stuff, you got to cut that out, all right? You got to have some law. Well, Paul says, well, what? If sin results in more grace, shouldn't we sin all we want? And his answer is, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? God forbid. Inconceivable. He's like the guy from The Princess Bride. Inconceivable. You know, he says, no, what are you thinking? I mean, that's the kind of answer that he says. It's unthinkable. God forbid. Shut your mouth for even thinking such a thing. I mean, that's where he's at. And notice, too, one other thing. As we go through this, with the exception of one instance somewhere down around maybe verse 15, when he talks about sin, he's talking about the practice of sin, the habitual continuing in sin. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue practicing sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You know, people who don't like the doctrine of grace because they think it gives people license to sin have a tendency to say, no, you can't, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. What Paul does, and any of you who ever listen to John Corson, he makes a big point of this, is instead of no, he goes, no, as in K-N-O-W, no. In verse 3, he's going to say, know you not. In verse 6, he's going to say, knowing this. In verse 9, knowing that. In verse 16, know you not. And Paul is, first of all, he's going to address this from three standpoints. In the first few verses, up through verse 10 or so, he's going to deal with your mind, know you not, and he's going to talk about knowledge. Then in verse 11, he's going to move to the heart, and he's going to talk about reckoning. And then in verse 13, from then on, he's going to go into the will and talking about yielding. And he starts out with somebody who has that idea that perhaps they should continue in sin. God forbid. Don't you know? Shouldn't you know? You should know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, don't you know? You know, so much of, I think, Christian behavior should start with knowledge, with understanding. We should know. You know, your actions flow from your beliefs. And it goes both ways, because you can tell me, oh, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe this. And maybe you have an intellectual assent to certain things, but your life tells me what you really believe. The way you act tells me where your faith is, where your trust is. This idea of baptisms, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? You know, some people say, well, there's only a couple baptisms. There's the baptism of water, and then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's actually quite a few. First of all, there's one baptism. The idea of baptism is immersion. I know there are some denominations that practice the holy sprinkle, or some of them do a little pour on the head. But originally, baptism was a we're going under kind of a thing, full down. And it gives the idea of being immersed into, dunked all the way into something. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. He gets kind of Texas on us there, in y'all. But there is one baptism. When you are baptized, you are immersed into the body of Christ. When you get saved, you become saved, and that's it. Now, there are multiple baptisms talked about. There is certainly the baptism of water, water baptism, we understand that. Jesus talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, indwelling you, overflowing you. There are other baptisms. Remember when James and John were looking to be on the right hand and the left, and they sent their mom to say, can my boy sit next to you and in the kingdom? And Jesus said, really? Can they be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And of course they said, oh yeah, we can. And they didn't realize he was talking about his suffering and his death. And he said, oh, you will be baptized into my baptism. You're going to get your chance. But I can't say who's going to sit on my right and my left. But he was talking about the baptism being immersed into the sufferings. John, when he was going off, and he said, you know, he talked about, there's one who's coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And he wasn't talking about Pentecost with those little dancing flames, because if you keep reading, he says, and behold, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to purge his threshing floor, and he's going to take the wheat into his barn, and he's going to take the chaff and burn it with unquenchable fire. That was the baptism of fire. That's a baptism. There are many, you know, they talk about people being baptized through the cloud and through the sea with Moses. It's in Corinthians somewhere. There are multiple baptisms talked about, but he's talking here about the baptism into Jesus Christ. It's the positional thing that happens. Water baptism is really just the outward symbolization of what happens inwardly. That's why when we baptize, if you've been to any of ours over at the lake, we cover all the bases and we say, because of your profession of faith, I do now baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, you want to catch all the bases, because some people feel like if you don't say all the words, they haven't got the whole deal. You know, there are some people who say, well, if you get baptized, and you got to be baptized in Jesus' name, because if you get baptized in any other name than Jesus, if they just gave you the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they didn't say Jesus, then all you got was wet, and it didn't stick. So you got to go back. I was reading the website of one of our local churches in a nearby town, and they were talking about doing a baptism on Easter. They're one of the more formal denominations that only baptizes at one time during the year, and they said something about, well, we did 7 baptisms that day. No, actually, we did 8, because we had to baptize so-and-so again, because the first time I said her name wrong, so we needed to do it again. Like God was confused who it was. You know, I mean, it's just an outward display of what's gone inside. That was the public profession of faith. You didn't come forward to an altar and every head bowed and every eyes closed. You went forward to be visibly dunked as a sign of dying with Christ. Now, do you have to be baptized to be saved? No, it's an outside act reflecting an inside change. You know, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise, or at least you would if we could get down and I could dunk you, but I'm sorry, so I'm gonna pray for rain and maybe that will baptize you here. No, he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But on the other hand, it's like with marriage. I married my bride 14 plus years ago. Is that what it was? I mean, I know exactly May 8th, 1993. See, I do remember. You know, we went through the whole ceremony, and he said, I now pronounce you man and wife. Steve, you may kiss your bride. I didn't say, I don't know if I want everybody to see me do this in front of everybody. I think I'm not going to. I mean, we're married and all, but I just, no. I'm like, you know it, baby. Come right over here. Because I wanted to publicate it. I wanted, this is my woman. You know, we're walking down the aisle. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Because I was thrilled that I was publicly identifying with Elite. Now, if I had not kissed my bride, would we have still been married? Yeah. Been a sign of trouble to come. I mean, someone might have really questioned, what's going on here? Are you, you know, you're not thrilled about this? Is there a shotgun? Somebody standing behind the stage back there making you do this? And the same way with baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but it is an act of obedience. It's something we're commanded to do. Repent and be baptized. You know, some people say, well, you know, it doesn't take until that happens. If you remember, it's in Acts chapter 10, I think, when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he's preaching and he's in the middle of giving the message, and they believe, they get saved, and before he's even finished, in fact, God interrupts him before he goes too far and says something stupid, and it says the Holy Spirit descends and they all start speaking in tongues. It's Acts 10:47, and Peter says, well, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Holy Ghost fell upon them, and Peter's like, well, they're obviously saved. We might as well dunk them to make it look right. You know, let's do that. And so the baptism that he's talking about here is the immersion into Christ. It is the positional thing where you become a Christian. It's a fundamental concept. He says, and he's basing his argument about how you should live on the fact that, don't you know, don't you realize that as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's like, okay, look, let's move on, okay? We've covered all the basic stuff. And part of the basic stuff is baptism, in baptism into his death. Because Paul's going to make the point. He said, you know, well, look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should also walk in newness of life. He's saying, you know, look, don't you realize, doesn't it make sense to you? Baptism, that's Christianity 101, that the fact that you've become a new creation, that you've identified with his death and with his resurrection, you should be a new creature. That live however you want, that doesn't play anymore. No, don't you know what it says? You're part of his death. And because of that, you should walk in a newness of life. And it should be a dramatic change when you get saved. Things should not be the same. You know, sometimes you don't know. You know, you hear, you get saved, you hear enough of the gospel to say, yeah, I need that. Boys, I know I'm a sinner. You're singing my song tonight. Yeah, I'm going forward. I'm going to be repent. But, you know, how that all plays out in life, you don't maybe know in the beginning. Any of you who've ever listened to Steve Mays before, I mean, he was a raging heathen before he got saved. And then, you know, get saved, and the next day he moves into like the commune house, you know, with a bunch of guys, and he goes out to work with them, a bunch of Christian guys. And so, you know, they're driving on the way there, and he lights up a butt, and he's cuffing a butt in the back of the truck. And the guys are like, dude, you know, we're Christians now. You don't need to do that anymore. You need to get rid of that. Really? Oh, throws it away. So they go out, and they're mowing a lawn, and he's hot, so he cracks a beer, and he starts chugging a beer. You know, I'm like, dude, what are you doing? You're saved. You don't do that anymore. Oh, I don't? Oh, so he dumps it out, and then come to find out, all of a sudden he's like, I realize I've got about $10,000 worth of drugs back in my apartment. And he's like, Lord, not the toilet. No, man, you can't do that anymore. And all of this stuff, he didn't realize this at first, but it, you know, there should be a dramatic change. I mean, think about it. He's talking about being saved as something as staggering as dying and coming back to life again. Next Sunday morning, we get into John chapter 11. And that's Lazarus, you know, the story of Lazarus, who was dead and was in the ground 4 days, to the point where Jesus said, well, roll away the stone. And they said, Lord, he stinketh. You know, he's rotten meat. This is hot. There's no preservatives here. This is bad news. We don't want to pull that away. This is going to stink. And then, you know, they roll away the stone. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes tottering out, still wrapped up in those nasty smelling, you know, burial clothes. And he's saying, you continuing to live like a sinner, after you've been born again, is like Lazarus saying, no, I kind of like these. I think I'll keep wearing them. In fact, that slab I was laying on, that was rather comfortable. I'm just going to set up camp right here in the... No, he ain't going back there. He's getting rid of that. He's taking that junk off. He's unwrapping it. He's going to go sit and eat with Jesus. And yet, how many people do you know that get saved, I guess, but there's no change, and they continue wearing the stinky burial clothes, and they continue hanging out in the place of death? No, Paul says that doesn't make any sense. Don't you know? You should walk in newness of life. He says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I like that planted, kind of like stuck in the ground. But truly, it means united. The best picture of it is probably John 15, where it talks about being grafted in, like when you have... Any of you guys who have trees, apple trees, and you take the branch from one tree and you cut a little notch in the other branch and you stick it in there and you wind it together and it begins to grow off of the root of the other plant. Well, that's it. If you've been planted, if you've been grafted in with the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And notice that's a shall. It's a certainty. The order kind of goes together. You can't, because a lot of people, it seems like they want to have the resurrection part, but they really would rather do away with the identifying with the death part, the dying to the old self, the dying to the old ways. They just want life and resurrection, but they want to keep the old ways, and they want to, you know, stay wrapped up in the burial cloths. You need both a Savior and a Lord. And the order is, first you die, then you're resurrected. first you identify with a death, then you identify with a life. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, says this, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. Made conformable to his death, then I may, you know, then pursue the resurrection. And I'm not there yet. I'm still growing. I take comfort in the fact that Paul, holy Paul, Saint Paul, if you're from that persuasion, they're all saints, but he hadn't attained it. He wasn't there yet. Still on his way. But if we've been planning together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, another thing you should know, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, past tense, crucified, past tense. He's been done. He has been crucified. He says that the body of sin might be destroyed. The word there is katergeo in the Greek. It doesn't mean annihilated. It means, and I wrote some of these down, I wrote them small, render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative, having no further efficiency. A good way to look at it is deposed, as if he's kicked off the throne. The old man is crucified. He's put away. He doesn't need to be reformed. He needs to be crucified. He needs to be put to death. And that happens so that we should not serve sin. The word serve there, it's slavery. It's the root of that word is doulos. The same as when Paul says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, you know, you were a slave to sin. The old man was put to death. Put to death that old person so that you don't have to obey him anymore. He doesn't have rule over you. He's not annihilated. Still runs his mouth, calls out to you, tries to entice you to do certain things, but he doesn't have the power that he had before. Before he reigned, he ruled, he was in charge. But part of the mystery of what happens when you accept Christ is that that old man gets crucified with Christ. And you put off the old man, and you put on the new. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Back, must be 4 or 5 years ago, I went to a funeral, a kid who died, and high school, real kind of sad. It was a son of a coworker. Jeremy and I went to the funeral, and it was packed out. You know, a kid. He seemed like he had everything going for him, and then he and some other kids in a small car pulled out in front of a dump truck and got the final physics lesson. And we were at the funeral, and the pastor was talking about learning a lot because it was quite obvious that he didn't relate real well with that generation of those kids, you know. And he said, I learned a lot about you from looking at some of the things that you left in the casket, because people would come by and they would put things in there. And he said, there were different things that people put in, little mementos, whatever, you know, a few people threw in some packs of smoke, somebody put in a bag of pot, you know. And the truth is, I mean, I guess that's as good a place to bury it as any, it held no sway over that kid anymore. He didn't go in the ground saying, I can't wait till they close the lid so I can light that up. It really had no more draw on him. They, once you're dead, you know, if you walk around the cemetery, and I always like going to an old cemetery because there's cool stuff on the stones, but even when there isn't cool stuff, you'll see, you know, so-and-so born dead, and then you'll see next to it so-and-so wife of so-and-so born dead or whatever. I have yet to walk through a cemetery and hear some arguing going on underneath the ground. There is no butting of heads. Once you're in the ground, that's done. There's nobody throwing up from being drunk all night in the ground. There's nobody complaining of a hangover in the cemetery, because that stuff just doesn't hold any sway. Once you're dead, there's just no draw to that anymore. And he says, he that is dead is freed from sin. So, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we identify with his death, we also identify with his life. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and it should have no more dominion over us. Now, instead of pursuing death like we did, we should pursue eternal life. He says, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died unto sin once. When he died, he says, it is finished. When you look in the book of Hebrews, it talks about him being sacrificed once. It only happened one time. He said, it is finished. It's an accounting term. It really means paid in full. When he died, that requirement was completely fulfilled. And now he lives unto God. He says, likewise, in the same way, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That word reckon, it's the one that he used a lot in chapter 4. It means to impute or to sum, to do the math. He's saying, you know, in the same way that Jesus said, paid in full, it's finished. Well, you should reckon it paid in full. You should reckon it done. You should get it into your heart that you yourselves be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. You know, you can, I know none of you play the lottery because you're smarter than that, but if, just for sake of illustration, you know, you buy a lottery ticket and you win. We'll say one of your unsaved relatives buys you a lottery ticket for Christmas and you win, so that way you can be justified and all that. You know, so here you win, you're like, woo, I win, and there you are on the front page of the paper. They give you that 4x8 check, you know, the huge one that's like a sheet of plywood with a number on there and everything, and you say, wow, that's awesome, I won, I bring it home and I mount it on the wall, and that's where it is. You know, you might have won, you know, positionally, you were the winner of the lottery. But if you don't put your John Hancock on the back of that check and dump it in your account, it does you no good. It's there, but it needs to go from there to there so that there is a belief that you won. You know, because you can't take advantage of it until you apply it. And he's moving from knowledge to application. He says, in the same way, you need to account yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Unto God. He's going to make that point over and over. He said Christ died and now he lives unto God. Well, you should die and you should live unto God. See, so many people think that you need to live a life separate from sin. Well, it's not so much separate from sin. You're not trying to take your life away from something, but to something. You want to live your life unto God. You're trying to draw closer to him. If you do that, you will automatically move away from the sin side. It's not away from, but it's unto. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Don't let it. Because now you have a choice. You didn't have a choice before. You really didn't. You were a slave to sin. But if you've accepted Christ, your old man was crucified with him. He was kicked off the throne. He was deposed. He might tell you, and you can't listen to him. Because the old man, even though he's, you know, you can almost act like he's a quadriplegic, okay? The arms don't work, the legs don't work. He can't force you to sin anymore, but he can still talk a good game. No, you still have to do this. You know you want to do it. You like it. You want to do it. Do it. No. You can say no now. He can't force you. He's going to start talking about yielding. I used to in the old life, I really got a kick out of the Monty Python stuff. I still like that kind of dry British humor. I don't know if you ever watched that movie. If you haven't, don't bother. But there's one section in there, and it's just foolish English stuff, but there's one place where they're coming along, and they run into the Black Knight. Do you remember that? And the Black Knight comes out, and out comes the sword, and I just want to go by. I don't want to fight you. No, you must, you know, and he attacks him. So, whack, he lops off one of the Black Knight's arms. Well, I'll be on my way. What? But a scratch. What do you mean, but a scratch? I cut your arm off. Oh, I've got another. Have on, you know. And then he comes at him again. Whack. Now he's got no arms. So the Black Knight has no arms. And so the guy says, well, I'm going to be going. I think not. I'll kick you. And he starts taking him with his, you know, so he hacks off a leg, and then he's hopping and trying to butt him with his head. And then finally he cut off both his arms, both his legs. Where are you going? I'll bite your kneecaps. You know, the old man is in the point of the Black Knight with no legs and no arms, and all he can do is talk a good game. You don't have to listen. At that point, the guy just goes, okay. You know, when he rides off past the Black, because you don't have to listen. Now, you can choose to listen, but he's a liar, and you don't have to let him reign in your body anymore. You don't have to obey it in the lust thereof. You know, your old man, you still got the flesh you deal with. You still live in a body, and it's almost like that old man that was crucified and died, he kind of left a stain on you, on your body. And you got to live with that stain. You had certain things that you used to do that were habits. You had certain things that you had taste for that were acquired taste. Now you don't have to follow it anymore, but that's still there. And you need to starve that and not feed that flesh and not try to perpetuate those habits. He goes on from knowing and from believing to your will with yielding. And he's going to say that four times in the next few verses. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield your members. And this isn't an emotional thing where you've got to work up an emotional reaction so that you go one way or the other. It's really a calculated, thought out, planned thing where you're going to yield, you're going to give, you're going to submit your members as instruments. He said it used to be, don't do it as unrighteousness, but do it unto God as those that are alive, as member instruments of righteousness. Now, you can look at instruments a couple different ways. You play an instrument. Who's playing you? You know, are your members, your arms, your legs, your mouth, your eyes, are they being played for God's glory, or are they being played for unrighteousness? You can look at it as tools almost. Whose tool are you? You know, are you your flesh? Are you the world? Are you the devil's tool, or are you God's tool? Now you can be both. David, when he was out there on the battlefield throwing the sling, his hands, they were being used for God. His mouth, he was talking to the giant and saying, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air, and God's going to do a great victory, and everybody's going to know there's a God. That was being used by God. When he was up on that rooftop and he was looking down at Bathsheba, his mouth, his eyes, his heart, all that stuff was being used for unrighteousness' sake. You have a choice who you submit yourself to. Instruments of unrighteousness, no. Yield yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness that you can be used. You can be a tool in his hand. You can be an instrument that he plays for his glory. The thing is, though, he doesn't use dirty instruments, you know? Our kids do a lot of dishes in the house, and we go through a lot of dishes, you know? When it was just my wife and I, had a lot more time to spend on the dishes and getting everything perfect. Now pretty much the dishwasher does most of the work, you know? And it's okay, we got 50 things. You go empty the dishes. You go put the new ones in. Now, the kids, they're not as prone if they see something that's been stuck on, you know, the one that's fallen behind the couch or whatever, to go and spend some time putting some work on it. They just throw it in there, you know, with old stuff caked on. The machine doesn't always catch that. You know, you got to go through with the machine. And if it didn't catch it the first time, you throw it back in the pile, you send it through again. Well, that's how, you know, God reaches for a tool. And he gets a dirty fork in you or me. I'm going to go for a clean one. I don't eat. Now, if it's strong enough to make it through the dishwasher, I don't want to eat that. I don't think so. It's going back through again. I don't want to put that in my body. And in the same way, you know, God wants us to be a vessel of honor, not unto dishonor. He doesn't want to grab the dirty cup. He'll put that aside. And so, you know, we want to yield ourselves to be instruments of his righteousness. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It doesn't have to rule you. If you reckon yourself dead, if you know that it doesn't have to, if you consider yourself dead, you apply it, you yield yourself to God, it doesn't have to rule you anymore. Then he asks his next question that he's going to answer. He anticipates. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forgive. God forbid. Inconceivable. Shall we sin? And that is where he starts saying, you know, shall we do individual sins? Well, shall we just, you know, that lousy saying, it's better to ask forgiveness than it is permission, you know, or Well, hey, didn't I see you pass me on the interstate doing 90? I'm under grace, not under the law. You know, well, that's what he's addressing right here. When those moments, because I don't sin because I have to anymore. I don't. I sin because I choose to. Now, as you further submit yourself to God, those instances are supposed to become rarer and rarer, and they're supposed to become briefer and briefer. You're supposed to sin less and repent more. But you don't have to. He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And so whoever you're obeying is the one that you're serving. And he, you know, which would make you think, well, okay, if Jesus is my master, then why am I reading this, watching this, listening to this, saying this, smoking this, chewing this, eating this, drinking this, whatever the thing is that you do because you like to do it. You don't have to do it anymore, but you still like to do it, and you know it's outside of his will. He says, but God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin. Literally, you were the slaves. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That form, it means that it's a die or a mold. Like when they do a coin, they dump the metal in there, and then, and it stamps out the image. Well, that doctrine is the die, it's the mold. That's why he's going to tell us in chapter 8, verse 29, when he talks about foreknowledge, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, we identify with his death, we identify with his burial, his resurrection, then we identify with his life and we become conformed into his image. We become more and more like him. That doctrine, that right understanding, that right knowledge of what he teaches in the scripture is the rule that we live by and what turns us into the thing. It turns us into, because he is the word. And so if you ingest the word we're told is seed. You know what happens? A seed can reproduce a copy of the original. If you sow an acorn, it grows into an oak tree that looks a lot like the original one. Well, you sow the word of God into your life, and you become a lot like the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. That die, that mold. And then he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Instead of having to sin, now you have to do righteousness. Now, instead of letting, you know, the sin rule your life and the desires of your flesh rule your life, instead it's God rules your life and his desire is what's supposed to. You became the slaves of righteousness. And it really is all about picking the right. You're going to serve something. That's a point Paul's making. You start out serving yourself, serving your flesh, serving unrighteousness. If you accept Christ, he's kicked off the throne. Christ is now on the throne, and you can start serving righteousness, whereas before you didn't have the opportunity. You couldn't. You weren't able. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm sorry I'm using the slave analogy, but I'm just talking that way. He says, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, even now so yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. He's saying, look, in the same way you used to be a slave to sin and you used to pursue that, now you should pursue holiness. You remember how you used to pursue unrighteousness? You remember back in the day when you planned out your sin well in advance? You know, you talk about practicing sin. You practice something you want to get good at. You know, you worked on that body so that you would be attractive. You made sure you had the right clothes. You made sure you looked cool, you had the right things to say, you scoped out the territory of where you're going to go with your buddies, where you think you'd have the best luck at pursuing whatever sin it was you wanted. You would go out of your way to be appealing and sound like you cared and try to fool them into thinking that you were something you were not. You remember how you set plans? You know, you would get up in the morning during the week for work and spend 10 to 15 seconds thinking about what to wear and how you're going to do. But you started planning your weekend on Monday so that come Thursday night, Friday, you knew where you were going to go. Well, we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to do this, and I got to have this much money on hand, and I got to have these clothes washed, and I've got to, you know, and you planned all the details. Well, Paul's saying, look, in the same way that you pursued unrighteousness, you really went for it, why don't you really go for it with righteousness? Why don't you live like I'm going to be the best Christian there ever was. You know, rather than making sure you're the biggest stud at the bar, you make sure you're the holiest guy in the church. Instead of making sure that you're the most attractive woman at the party, you make sure you're the most righteous woman that others look up to as an example. Why don't you actually pursue righteousness like you do holiness? Because you have that option now. You didn't have it before. You got the option now. As you yielded yourself before, now yield as servants to righteousness and holiness. He says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Wasn't any of that old holiness bogging you down, was it? You know, you didn't, as you were preparing for Friday night, and I'm not talking about after you've been saved and you're still doing the old thing and you're feeling guilty, but back before you were saved, when you were just blind and lost, you didn't give 2 seconds thought about, oh, maybe I shouldn't be going out and getting hammered. No, you were looking forward to it all week. You couldn't wait. You were planning it. He says, you know, righteousness really didn't hold you back when you were pursuing sin. Well, now you're pursuing righteousness. Why are you letting sin drag you back? Why are you continuing on going after the old sin? He says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit? First of all, those things whereof you are now ashamed. You should be ashamed. I should be ashamed of those things. Sometimes it's easy to get around with other Christians and start, you know, playing out the Bruce Springsteen song, Glory Days. You know, and you start talking about the old days when, well, I'll tell you what kind of heathen I was. Boys, I used to do this, and that was nothing. Let me tell you, and pretty soon you're glorying in your own sin. It really should be a, you know how bad I was, dude. You don't want to go there. That the only time that stuff should come out is when you're trying to warn somebody not to bite the garbage that you ate, the slop you were in. That's the appropriate use of your old life. And he's saying, what fruit? What did you get out of that? You remember those days of waking up, vomit dried and clung to your face, didn't really know where you were, wondering why you only have one eyebrow. What fruit did you get in those days? What was it you got out of living that way? You know, waking up with your clothes on backwards, thinking, how did this happen? I don't remember this. I hope nobody had a camera. You know, I mean, you don't know what happened. What fruit did you get out of that? The end of those things is death. Fruit grows from whatever you do. You know, the Bible speaks of sowing and reaping. Yeah, that gets beat up a lot and twisted into a money pitch. Need to sow your seed into my ministry. But there are some laws of sowing and reaping. First one, all farmers know, you get back whatever you plant. You plant corn, you harvest corn. You don't plant corn and harvest tomatoes. Doesn't work that way. If it did, then everybody would be out of business. You get the same kind back. In the same way you sow righteousness, you reap righteousness. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. You can't sow in one field and harvest out of another field. It doesn't work that way. You can't pour slop into your life continually and then expect to be the holiest guy in the room. You can't. Whatever you fill yourself with, garbage in, garbage out. Rule number two, it always comes later. You can get that idea that, well, I planted some junk. Ooh, nothing came up. I must be okay. Well, it's only been a day. Just wait. It'll grow. It always grows. You know, some people take delayed consequences as a sign of approval. It's not. You're not. God isn't cool with it. You're just running out of rope. I remember there's a book, and I didn't read the book. We watched the short film in one of my college English classes. It was an Ambrose Bierce thing. It was an occurrence or an incident at Ox Creek or something like that. And it was this story of a guy from the Confederate Army who was trying to blow up a bridge, and he gets caught by the Union soldiers, and they're taking him out to hang him. And then they give some flashbacks about how he got caught and all of that. And then there he is, and then, you know, and the rope goes, and the rope snaps. And he hits the water at the bottom, boom, and then all of a sudden they just open up shooting at him, and he's just running, rope still off his neck, and he's, you know, oh, the dogs are coming, and he's, you know, going through the woods, and he's trying to get home, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's going through this whole thing, and then he finally makes it to his house, and he can see his wife and his kid, and just as he gets there, the rope hits, and you find out all of that just happened in his mind, and he was never free. He was just running out of rope. And how many people are living their life like they think they're free and that they're free from sin, and all they are is running out of rope. Eventually that stuff grows that you plant. And then the third and unfortunate, well, it can be either fortunate or unfortunate depending on what you're planting. You always get back more. You plant one seed, you get an ear. You plant a bushel, you get back a field. And if you plant a bushel of righteousness, you'll harvest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, self-control. You sow a bunch of garbage into your life, you get back lust, envy, bitterness, all of that. Whatever you plant grows and you get a whole lot more. You know, sometimes we can gloss over the past and think, oh, weren't those great days, and we forget about the pain and the bitterness and the emptiness. Those days weren't grand. If they were, then you never would have come forward and accepted Christ. They weren't. You're fooling yourself. You're having selective memory. He says, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's not making the case. In sanctification, there are some denominations, I think the Nazarenes, I think, are one that believe in utter sanctification, that you can get to the place where you achieve sinlessness. I haven't met that person yet. Maybe you have. I never have. I know John, Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved, apostle, wrote a lot of the scripture, had the revelation of Jesus, 90 years old. You'd have thought if he was going to get it, he'd have got it by 90. He wrote 1 John, and he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But then he says, if we confess our sins, and he doesn't say, well, if you confess your sins, I mean, me, I'm sinless, but if you, no, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in the next chapter, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not, because that is the goal. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The wages of sin is death. You know, the things that you sow, they cause death. And look, even as believers, we are delivered at the point of salvation from the penalty of sin. You're not going to go to hell if you've accepted Christ. But there's still the power of sin. You get delivered from that by starving the old man, denying his desires and lusts. Don't listen to him. He's armless. He's legless. You don't have to obey him. And then eventually you'll be delivered from the presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord. The trick is not to plant any more in that field. You know, some of us are still reaping some of the things. Some of us have scar tissue and aches and pains and whatever. I was talking to my sister the other day. My niece was playing soccer, you know, senior year, and got nailed in the face with a ball, like hard, like jaw wouldn't close right the next day, and it took a while for it actually to get back into place again. And I was remembering when I was in high school, which 87, so we're talking 20 years, I was playing soccer out in the baseball field there in Lee, and I went up, being the glorious athlete that I was, to head a ball. And somebody, because of my extreme vertical leap, actually went underneath me. I had ups back then, you know. So I go up and somebody undercut me. So I found myself in the air realizing that I wasn't going to land on my feet at all, but other parts of my body. So I put my hand down to catch myself. And I landed on my wrist, and it, you know, hurt. But, you know, I recovered. Except for, to this day, I cannot do a flat-handed push-up because my wrist kills when I bend it back. From that one event 20 years ago, now I can't do many push-ups anyways, to be honest with you, but if I wanted to, it would really hurt. That's why I don't do it. But truthfully, that was a result of an act 20 years ago, and some of us are still dealing with acts in the past we don't need to do anymore. That's why I don't do athletic stuff, so I don't get hurt. I'm preserving what I got left. That's why I'm a slug now. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to make sure that we are men and women who are not surrendering control back to that dead man and listening to him anymore. We don't have to do that. Should we continue in sin? God forbid. Inconceivable. It makes no sense whatsoever. Let's be men and women that make sure we're sowing righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have set us free. Lord, we pray for the empowering of your Spirit to live like we're free. We ask, Lord, that you would aid us in our desire to serve you, Lord. Strengthen our will. Help us not to give in to temptation. Lord, let us be men and women who really walk in newness of life. Lord, that everyone would say it, see us and say that is not the same person they used to be. And Lord, that would be a witness to others. I pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out on us. Lord, and that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name.